Yule. Taking your seat, you'll open with me to Acts chapter 21. We continue our journey through the book of Acts, what we might call the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. And as we come here to Acts chapter 21 today, our text this morning will be verse 15 through verse 26. And what we find here in Acts 21 reads like a mystery novel, reads like a detective paper, reads like an international spy thriller, if you will. There is quite literally, we're going to see this some next week, assassins, spies, subterfuge, government corruption, attempts to overthrow government. All of this is kind of in the background here of Acts 21. And here we find the one who we've been chronicling in the last several chapters of Acts, the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, of course, born as a Jew, a Jewish pedigree to top every other Jewish pedigree. And Jesus Christ graciously saves him out of his rebellion against God. And now Paul has been on a decade-long ministry to pagan lands, to people who've never heard of this Jewish God, much less the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul now has an offering in his bag. He's gone from church to church and collected an offering for poor and suffering saints, Jewish Christians who are living in Jerusalem. And this is the background. There's a couple of things we need to know. It's going to be more of a lengthy introduction this morning because there's some historical background that will help us understand what takes place here. When I sit down and do the schedule, usually a couple of months out, and I try to figure out where I'm going to break the text from week to week to preach, and I'll put a provisional title. I send this out to Joe. He probably gets some chuckles with some of the titles that are there, and then what they actually change to as I actually read and study the text. So I have kind of a first glance, and my first glance title of this one was a curious vow. It's not so bad. Paul makes a vow here, and he goes and undergoes this purification rite, and we might scratch our heads and go, wait a minute. This is the same Apostle Paul that we've seen over and over and over again say the Jewish laws are not necessary. Jewish customs are no longer necessary to be saved. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And yet here's Paul going into the temple, paying an exorbitant fee for these four men that we'll encounter here. You might be tempted to think, why would Paul do that? The historical backdrop will help us answer that question, because it is a curious vow, otherwise. But the title I chose instead, and it's a mouthful, on purpose. The Hard Application of Reconciliation. The Hard Application of Reconciliation. The title itself has some difficulty in it, just to say. I'll say that several times, really quickly. What we find here is an ongoing work through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the hand and the mouth of Paul, to establish a reconciliation, first to God, but also between Jew and Gentile. A cultural reconciliation that is generations, and in fact hundreds of years deep. So Paul, as he arrives in Jerusalem, the climate here is important to understand. First, I'll make a couple of comments about the general state of Judaism, the Jewish religion in Jerusalem. They have always been suspicious of Gentiles. The law itself taught them not to intermarry with Gentiles, and that Gentile lands were unclean, that they were God's special people called out from among the nations. So there's always been a suspicion of Gentiles. But now, particularly under the jackboot of Roman rule, that suspicion has grown into a full-blown hatred. The year here is AD 57. We're now over a quarter of a century after the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So over a quarter of a century has passed, but in some respects, things haven't changed. The gospel has gone forth. Gentiles and Jews are being gloriously saved, but some of the old ways still hang on. Jerusalem has experienced a series of mediocre Roman governors. Jerusalem is no longer under Jewish rule. At this point in history, it's under the rule of the Roman Empire. And there's been a series of mediocre, in fact, most of them were incompetent Jewish or Roman rulers. proconsuls, governors. And their manner of rule has made the Jewish tensions even worse. Okay? So what I want you to feel in this text is a growing sense of tension, national pride, Jewish fervor, and in contrasting that to a growing state of nervousness among the governing authorities within Rome. So we're going to be introduced in the next couple of weeks to a man named Felix. He is presently the governor of Jerusalem, of Judea, which includes the city of Jerusalem. He ruled from 52 to 59, so he's about 2 years away from being recalled from his post because he's not very good at his job. His job is to maintain peace. The Romans wanted nothing else but peace. He's not very good at maintaining that. In fact, even though he's one of the longest serving governors at the time, he's not a wise ruler. And he ruled with a heavy and a clumsy hand, often killing innocent citizens for the sake of peace. And many of those citizens that were killed were Jews. That doesn't help the Jewish suspicions. And perhaps one of the worst examples of this abuse of power was the extermination of a whole group of Jews who were following an Egyptian Jew who had a prophecy that the walls of Jerusalem would fall down and that the Jerusalem would be restored to Jewish rule. So he goes out to the Mount of Olives with his group of followers. They were going to pray and watch for these walls to fall down. Romans heard about this. They went and massacred 400 of them and captured another 200 alive, according to Josephus, who was a historian during the time. And the effect of this was to inflame Jewish anti-Roman sentiment even further. And anti-Gentile sentiments, generally. And ultimately, this led to looting, burning of Roman homes, especially those who were government sympathizers, terrorism, breaking out in Rome. Now, this will be helpful for us to remember next week when we look at what Paul is asked by a man who arrests him, the Roman soldiers, are you the Egyptian who led the assassins? See, the 400 men that were massacred didn't include the leader. He escaped. And there's still, he's kind of this, according to Romans, sort of this boogeyman who's still out there somewhere. And they're suspicious. So the situation had digressed to the point that Nero, the emperor, calls Felix, who's now the governor, calls him back to Rome just 2 years after this. So we understand that tensions are growing. That's what's happening in Judaism in general. Listen to one historian says this. It might be thought from the record of Roman procurators, the governors, that they all, as if by secret arrangement, systematically and deliberately set out to drive the people to revolt. Even the best of them had no idea that a nation like the Jews required, above all, consideration from their religious customs. Instead of showing moderation and indulgence, they severely clamped down on any manifestation of the people's national peril. So a series of Roman rulers had clamped further and further, just squeezing the Jews in a box. More and more, the Jewish nation is feeling like a cornered animal. And by this point, for Jews in Jerusalem, the situation was already volatile and often violent. And ultimately, a full Jewish revolt would begin by AD 66. That's less than 10 years away from the fall of Jerusalem. That's sort of the state in Judaism generally. But then there's something else we need to understand about Jerusalem in particular, this city. At this particular point, now remember, as we walk through, Paul is going to Jerusalem with an offering, and he has stated he wants to be there by a certain event. A certain event was Pentecost. Pentecost was the celebration of the Jews' march 50 days after Passover, and it commemorated 50 days after God led them out of Egypt in the Exodus. He gave them the law, he gave them the Torah at Mount Sinai. The city would swell in attendance to roughly 2 million people. In fact, it's said that every square inch of every Jew's home in all Jerusalem was occupied by a stranger during this time. People would come, pilgrims would come. There was no chain of Marriotts and Hiltons, Holiday Inns, and those kinds of things. You stayed with strangers. They were our own family. People would come in and sleep on the floor all over Jerusalem. It's packed. And it's packed with Jewish pilgrims. With these kinds of crowds, coupled with this kind of nationalistic fervor that had been increasing year after year after year, and the fact that the Jews are celebrating the receiving of their law. That was their whole national identity, was this Torah, the laws that God had given their nation, calling them out of Egypt, calling them out of the pagan land. So both Roman soldiers and Jewish pilgrims were all just on edge. Expecting trouble. The tinderbox. The tinderbox. It's difficult really to overstate how volatile the situation is. Now that's a lengthy intro, and I know that the history can be tedious, but it's helpful to understand this is what Paul is walking into. And it also helps us understand why the Jewish church here, the Jewish Christian church, responds to Paul in the way that they do. It's a very delicate situation, very volatile. Potential for violence just hangs in the air. You can just feel it walking away. So here, our message this morning, the hard application of reconciliation. I'm going to begin reading verse 15, chapter 21 of Acts. Follow along with me here. After these days, after Paul had resolutely determined to continue to Jerusalem, even though the prophecies, even though the brothers were encouraging him, don't go to Jerusalem because it's going to be trouble. Paul says, stop weeping and breaking my heart. I'm going to go. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples in Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Nathan, of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles who forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? The question we in the air. What is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strengthened, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and an offering presented for each one of them. Now, there are some things in here that are, I'll comment on as we go, that are culturally confusing. There's some things, shaving heads and making offerings and taking vows, and some of these things are fairly remote from us. As we sit here in Congo, Texas, some 2,000 years later, it doesn't immediately resonate with us. But if you're a Jew, Luke is speaking here into a context where they would have understood the Jewish customs. It makes more sense when we unpack those a little bit. So the hard application of reconciliation. I'm going to look at this under three headings, sort of three movements here in our narrative. The first is this joyful reception of Paul's companion. You'll see this in the back of your worship guide, the outline. Paul is received joyfully. He's told, there's trouble that waits for you in Jerusalem. Nothing but pain awaits you. Paul testified that the Spirit of God himself told Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, nothing but chains awaits you. And yet, when he gets there, his first reception is joyful. gospel. It's a delightful encounter. Not only with Mnason, who is an early disciple with a Greek name, so he's probably a Greek-speaking Jew. He may live on the outskirts there of Jerusalem. It's not exactly clear in the text whether he lived in town or just outside of town. But Paul, remember, he's got several Gentile traveling companions. People from Europe, people from Asia, people from all over the world where Paul had traveled have accompanied him, personally testified that these churches desire to minister to these saints in Jerusalem by way of offering. A tangible expression of their fellowship and their love in Christ because of the gospel message that they have received. They wanted to express solidarity with Jewish believers who were in crisis in Rome or in Jerusalem. So they go and they stay with Nathan, and then as they come into Jerusalem, the text tells us when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. This is no small thing. Paul is not a popular man in these parts. Paul is viewed by some of the Jews as a traitor. He was a Jewish man. He was a Pharisee. He was a son of lawyers, an influential family, and he turned to Jesus Christ. He became a Christian. So his Jewish fathers and brothers were very suspicious of Paul. And not only that, we're going to find they heard some false reports about him. But even the Jewish Christians were concerned about Paul because they're Jewish and he's been hanging out with Gentiles in foreign land, and they've heard false reports about what he's speaking to. So it's a very prickly kind of situation that Paul enters into. So the fact that he's received joyfully is quite a blessing from the Lord. Here, it says, after verse 19, after reading this, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul goes in and meets with the elders, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, including James. Now we have several James mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament. This particular one is not James the original apostle, because he's not alive anymore. Herod had beheaded him some years earlier. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. They share the same father, or share the same mother. That's a trick today. Don't misquote me on that. Share the same mother, they were both born of Mary. Joseph would have been Jesus' adopted father and James' biological father. Did I correct that sufficiently? Okay. See the letters coming tomorrow. James is the half-brother of Christ. He was an unbeliever until after the resurrection. Jesus Christ was saved. He's been acknowledged as one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, along with Peter and John, who are not mentioned. So the apostles were no longer running the Jerusalem church. Some historians have said that the eldership here in Jerusalem was modeled after the Sanhedrin, the Jewish form of government. The 70 elders, based on the number of people involved, they probably had at least that many. It's a big place, a big church. Paul goes in before this group and gives a report about all that the Lord had given in detail. All that the Lord had accomplished, not what Paul had accomplished, but what God had accomplished in these Gentile lands. According to all that the prophets had taught them, as the Messiah was proclaimed, Gentiles come into faith and be reconciled. God. And they glorified God because of the grace of God in saving Gentiles through Jesus Christ. This is an amazing thing. And Paul, you're flanked by Gentiles as he walks into this meeting as living, walking, breathing testimony and proof of the grace of God. And these Jerusalem elders see Paul laughing. That's remarkable. Because Paul would have been considered sort of a persona non grata in international affairs. The government might declare a person persona non grata. It's a legal status. It's actually a legal declaration of no legal status. But we don't want the diplomat in our country. Paul has exactly that kind of reputation. He's the kind of man that really doesn't want there. They would not have been remarkable here for the Jewish church to say, "None of you love you." We praise God and what God for what He is doing in these Gentile lands. Why don't we head back out about that? that you have plans to go to Rome, Spain, and others at the time to start to meet. That would not be unexpected. But the fact that they did receive them in a few moments, they make a public identification with Paul. That's remarkable in light of the overall context, the overall political circumstances of what's going on in Jerusalem. And Paul was, frankly, the last person they might have wanted to see. As much as they appreciated what he's doing, you feel about that. Paul was somebody that they didn't want to touch. They didn't see him. Gladly. The next thing we see is a sober anticipation of difficulties. As joyful as this reception was, James and the other elders had to think, hey, there is an issue we've got to talk about. There's a ginormous element of the group of pastors. They can hear the crowds outside. Remember the meeting. Jerusalem was absolutely full. All the streets were packed. This was a festive time, but also a potentially very raucous time. And look what happens here. In verse 20, they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews. That word thousands, literally myriads. It's tens of thousands. There are potentially tens of thousands of Jews who have come to faith in Christ, living there in Jerusalem. James says they are all zealous for the law. Now, the Greek is actually now they are zealots for the law. Zealots. It's a political term. The church itself, these Jewish believers, have been so heavily influenced by a political a nationalistic militant political group. James says, here's the reality of our situation. Let's praise God for what he's done among with you, Paul, and the works of the Gentiles. Here's our situation. We've got tens of thousands of Jews who come to faith in Christ and are zealous for Paul. What's going on right outside the window? Celebration leading up to Pentecost, the celebration of the law being given to God's people. In the context of Romans walking up and down the streets with rods on their back ready to beat anyone who gets out of line. Roman scourgers are on hand to interrogate any who would call them servants. It's a tricky situation. So the question is, what do we do? See, here's the problem in verse 41. They, these Jewish Christians, Paul, have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, but walk according to our customs. There had been a false report circulated about Paul. Now, here's what's really interesting about a false report. A false report that's close to the truth is the most dangerous, because it's believable. Paul's report that's so outlandish that people go, no one teaches that. Paul did not teach, as they said he taught, that Jews should forsake Moses, that they should not walk according to the custom. What Paul did teach is that wasn't necessary to be saved. It wasn't necessary to keep the ceremonial law, to offer sacrifices, to go through these purification kinds of rites in the temple in order to be reconciled to God. Paul taught that that happened through Christ alone, through faith, Christ alone. What they twisted just a little bit is that Paul's teaching we should ignore Moses, but we should walk away from all of our toxic message, toxic movement. But we shouldn't see this statement as unexpected or outlandish. And even Paul himself expressed some concern about going to Jerusalem as to whether or not the offering would even be accepted. Imagine that. He's taking up a collection from all over the world of Gentiles and he wondered, is he even going to be accepted? That's how tense things work. Turn over just one book to your right, to Romans. Book of Romans, here it is, chapter 15. Paul wrote this book probably just months before he arrived in Jerusalem. in chapter 15 of Romans, verse 30, Paul has just explained to the Gentiles there in Rome that it's right for the Gentiles to participate in this offering to the Jewish church. And he makes this argument. He says, because the Gentiles have experienced the blessings in spiritual terms of the Jews, they ought to share in material ways in exchange. It's only right that they should share their material blessings because the Jews have given their spiritual blessings. So then at verse 30, Paul asks for prayer. He writes to the Roman church and says, brothers, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So Paul said, I need you to labor with me in prayer. There's something very important. That is verse 31, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service might be that offering for Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Even before Paul got to Jerusalem, he knew he was very likely to offer to God. Intentionally, in this initial encounter, Luke doesn't tell him anything about the offer. Don't be afraid to come up. Very likely to be received. They were concerned. The Jewish church was concerned that they have a community on their hands, that they identify too strongly and too publicly and too quickly with Paul and his congregation. So, this is also not inconsistent with what we observe in Acts so far. Again, we're a quarter of a century away from the resurrection of Christ, which, in one hand, is a long time. But on the other hand, that's not very long. For prejudices to come away. From long-standing customs to Paul, by the way. My parents both grew up in East Texas. They were, one graduated from one high school in the town, the other from the other high school in the town, and just before they entered high school, one of those was an all-black high school. The other was an all-white high school. They integrated those just shortly before they started. It was very contentious. My mother's brother was shocked. He didn't go to his car with them. Interracial altercation. I'm only one generation removed from people who remember colored water fountains on the bathrooms. So when we think about this, we've got to zoom back out. Again, 25 years isn't that long. When we think about some of those kinds of prejudices, just fall away. And even though the gospel has gone forward, even though people have genuinely been saved, the saints that are described here in Jerusalem, these Jews, have come to faith. They are blood-bought Christians. They have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They've been taught by the apostles. That doesn't mean that all of their flesh just goes away just like that. It's a labor. It's a hard application of reconciliation. It's difficult for these things. When we think back to Peter, remember back in chapter 10, of Acts. We won't turn there, but there was a scene where Peter gets a vision. And in the vision, there's this kind of sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of clean and unclean animals. And the voice comes to Peter in his dream. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What does Peter say? Not so, my Lord. I never eat anything unclean. Timing on that is uncertain, but it might have been as long as a decade after Christ's crucifixion. Apostle, maybe as long as a decade after Christ left this earth, we're still keeping the ceremony intact. Not only that, probably a decade earlier, Paul has to publicly refute and confront Peter because Peter decides he's not going to sit with the Gentiles and have supper together when the Jews were together. The idea of table fellowship. Paul said, I refute Peter to his face because this was wrong. Previously, he had no trouble with the Gentiles, but when the Jewish guys came down from Jerusalem, all of a sudden, he didn't want even the Gentiles. That's impossible. So these things we need to understand. So on one hand, we think, why are we so fighting about this? They're men of flesh, just like we are. Things died slowly. In fact, it took the providential hand of God about a dozen years after this, to kill the system entirely. Jerusalem is completely overtaken by the Roman temple burned, destroyed, so that no longer would this be an option for the Jews to kind of keep this temple service. So Paul confronts Peter. Peter's still dealing with this unclean stuff decades or so after Christ. And this confusion and division over the ongoing role of the temple would continue to plague this Jewish Christian church. And the question is, what is to be done? What is to be done? James makes a reference here in verse 25. We might be asking, okay, what about the Gentiles? Okay, the Jews, we understand the cultural problem there. What about the Gentiles? People who didn't grow up in the Jewish system, people who didn't grow up going to the temple, people who didn't grow up memorizing the Torah and all the ceremonial laws about what garments you could wear and what crops you could plant and what kind of animals you could have together. What about those guys? And James reminds us, verse 25, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been sprinkled and from sexual morality. That, of course, is the letter that we read about in Acts 18, the Jerusalem decree, where the representatives of the churches came together and asked, what do we do about the Gentiles? They don't have to be circumcised to be saved. They don't have to become Jewish in order to be Christians. But they must turn from their idolatry. They must give up their temple practices with their pagan idols. And the feasts, the blood feasts, and the sexual morality, the ritual prostitution that went along with those things, they must forsake that. And what James is saying is that determination still stands. That's what we've been teaching people regarding the Gentiles. The Gentiles aren't so much the problem here. It's Jewish Christians who are still very much attached to their cultural inheritance. So James asks, what is to be done? And they propose a solution. Propose this solution, what I'm going to call a humble effort to build a bridge. Humble, probably more so on Paul's part than on the part of the Jerusalem church. Here's what they say. Paul, they've heard about you, these false reports, that you're teaching people to, teaching Jews to disregard Moses, to forsake our customs, not to circumcise our children, not to identify in tangible outward ways as Jews anymore. That's what they're hearing. Now, here's what we'd like you to do. We want you to make a public expression, a sort of a public symbolic gesture that proves that isn't true. We want you to do something in the sight of all men, down at the temple, that demonstrates those things are not true. So here's what we do. Verse 23. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Now, I mentioned some of the cultural things. This is likely what's called a Nazarenic vow. They would profess to abstain from certain things for 30 days. Their hair would grow, and at the end of that 30 days, they would shave their heads. They would burn that hair as an offering to God, but then they would also make a sacrifice. They would have to pay, make an offering to the temple, and make a sacrifice. So there are four men here in this church, perhaps among the elders themselves, that are under this vow. Okay, so here's what I want you to do, Paul. You are, because you've been traveling around as a Jew in foreign land, you are ritually unclean. They believe that even the soil in Gentile territory was contaminated. So you need to be ritually purified. This was kind of a multi-step process that would take place over 7 days. Paul would have to appear at the temple right away and declare his intention publicly. Then appear in 3 days, be anointed, and then come back in 7 days when the purification rite was over. Very ceremonial and very formal and very public. So what Paul's doing here, what the men suggest to Paul, is I want you to take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. You may be thinking, well, surely a head shave isn't that much. Surely, you know, all these people coming in, they've been traveling. Surely somebody would like to pick up some work and shave some heads for fairly inexpensive, right? It's not the cost of the shaving of the head. It was the offering that went along with it. And this was to be considered an act of piety This was a public act of piety for one man to go and participate financially in someone else's natural giving back. So they said, look, we've got this on stage, ready to go. We've got four guys, this is the perfect opportunity to demonstrate to everybody here that you have not forsaken those. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, because Paul would not be able to be present in the temple for their finishing of their Nazarene vow. He wasn't himself pure. So he had to be purified so that he could accompany them into the temple. The temple was set up in sort of three phases. There was an outside area, then there was a courtyard where the Gentiles would be allowed to come in. Then there was the holy place, which is where only circumcised Jews could come in. And then there was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went once a year for the atonement. So what we're going to see next week is Paul was accused of taking a Gentile into that holy area. He worked so well. So they take these men, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Look what they say. Thus, all will know. Who's all? Who's the all? The Jewish Christians that have heard that Paul's coming, they've heard of Paul before. That's what they're concerned about, is the Jewish Christians, the myriads, tens of thousands, perhaps, of Jewish Christians. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you. See, the James himself says, we know this is false report. But we can't just stand up and say it's false report. We have to reject it. We need something tangible. We need an expression from you, Paul. Your faith expression publicly. It is true. Certainly that you yourself also live a life of observance of it. So they hoped that the Jewish Christians might be persuaded. The reports about Paul were false. The public nature of the ceremony would put Paul in the spotlight. So if you understand the risk of this, it's a risky strategy. The safe play here, Paul, why don't you head on the road? In fact, some of the offers you got in bags, just take some of that, pay your expenses. That's the safe play. Neither Paul nor the Jerusalem church did the same thing. They wanted to come up with the end of the fight together. It's very possible that these four men were actually noble, they were leaders in the Jerusalem church, were willing publicly to show up at the temple with Paul. And Paul willing to show up with them. It's an amazing display of solidarity. But put Paul in the spotlight and also publicly identify the leaders of the Jerusalem church with Paul. And here, Paul condescends to this request. John Chrysostom, who was a preacher in the 4th century, a few hundred years after this event, asks the question, did Paul compromise? Did Paul compromise by doing this kind of ritual thing that he knows isn't necessary? Why don't you just say, look, guys, this isn't necessary. I'll tell them the truth and that'll be that. So Paul condescends, and that's what Chrysostom says. He says, Paul did not compromise. Condescension is what it is, not the law. Paul condescends. Paul recognizes the weaker conscience. Paul recognizes the weaker conscience. They have accepted Christ, they've embraced all of the claims of salvation through Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Yeah. He's still bound to do these cultural expressions of their faith. Paul says, I'm not going to begrudge them. I'll go with them. I'll condescend to that. He's patient with their weak consciences. He knows that these are matters that Paul, in a number of places in the New Testament, refers to them as the adiaphora, the indifferent things. Whether you eat meat or not eat meat, it's indifferent. Whether you drink wine or not drink wine, it's indifferent. That's not a salvation issue. Also, this is an indifferent thing. Whether or not somebody thinks that that takes a vow and goes and burns their hair, that's indifferent. It's no compromise. But it does show just how difficult it would be to forsake your heritage. And especially so in the alternative. Think about this. If the Jews think, if they get the message here, if Paul's saying we have to forsake Moses, what's the alternative? We have to be assimilated into this Roman culture. That's not an option for us. Thank you very much. We'll stick with the temple. The response, that's their identity. They're still trying to track this new Christian identity. But I want you to notice two kind of parallel but distinct attitudes that Paul proclaims in his other writings. Turn with me to Galatians. You turn a moment, you can first 2 Corinthians, then Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul's describing an event where another time he's in Jerusalem and he's met by a group of people known as Judaizers who taught that you have to be circumcised. We're for a Gentile. To become a Christian, they have to first be circumcised and become a Jew. Keep the law and then become a Christian. But there's a multi-step process. That's what they call it. So Paul in Galatians chapter 2, he says that he and Barnabas had gone up to Jerusalem another time, taking an offering. Then he says in verse 2, he said, I went up and come to Revelation and set before them, go privately before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. It's a meeting very similar to the one we have now. The private meeting of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Said, verse 3, but even Titus is a Gentile, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spot out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them did not yield in submission, even for a moment. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. Now, Peter, what Paul tells us plainly, again, the same kind of private meeting with this probably the same group of men, they some overlap. In Jerusalem, the issue is, how is someone saved? There were some, Paul says, secretly brought in to distribute a false report about this. Sound familiar? Paul says, we couldn't budge for the Why? They talk about circumcision was a means of salvation. Paul said, brother, but this is about the gospel alone. You are saved through faith in Christ and nothing else. No works, nothing added on to it, no ceremonies, no traditions, none of those things save you. Paul said, we're not going to compromise even for a moment of those things. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn back, toward that, to your left. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 19. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I include Paul, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them, the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under law, I became as one under law, though not being myself under law, that I might win those under law. To those outside the law, became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. He says weak is from weak of conscience. Those who believe they have to still be the same. So to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them myself. This is the mind of all walking. It's free, if I can remember. You see, if it comes to the gospel, how someone is saved, I'm not going to budge even for a moment. I have to be circumcised. No way. No, not at all. But when it comes to an opportunity to share the gospel, I'm willing to become as one under the law. You're the one under the law. I'm willing to go along with the ceremony for the sake of the gospel that I might have opportunity to declare the name of Christ. That's Paul's ambition. He says, so that I may share with them his blessing, so that I may have opportunity to proclaim the gospel with them. When it comes to matters of indifferent things, Paul says, sure, I'll go along with that. I'll condescend to that. I'll become weak with those who are weak. come to matter to counsel and see how that might be reconciled to God and the blessing of the Lord. You have to stand firm with the gospel required to continue. I want you to see one other thing about Paul. In Romans, if you turn back to the rest of Acts, Romans chapter 9. We'll see the heart of this man. It gives us some explanations, perhaps, when he's Jewish brothers said, Paul, what we want you to do, we want you to put your life in danger. Go down to the temple. 2 million people here in town. It's a political and religious cocktail. We want you to put your life on the line. Go down with these 4 men so that you can be purified ritually. Pay out of the offering you've lost. So that we can afford, and instead give to the temple system that's run by Jews who are haters of God. Think about that. Paul might be questioning, where's that money going? You can make this new offering. I brought it for the relief of Christians. You want me to give it to the Jews, the ones who stole the Lord? Okay. Do that. In Romans 9, beginning of verse 1. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were hurt and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother, my kinsman according to the flesh. Paul wrote these words probably months before he began his travel. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my kinsmen. Burning desire of my soul for his sin. Because they are enmity to God. They are opposed to God. They are haters of God. In all their religious trappings, in all their ceremonies, in all their offerings, they hate God. It is not possible, but if it were possible, I myself could be accursed, could be cut off from the promise of God. I do that for the sake of God. And say, Paul, I want to go to the temple. And if I look at you, I'm going to cut off for all eternity. It's nothing. I'm willing to be damned for eternity. It's nothing for you. It's life. And it comes with Christ. It helps us understand the depth of what Paul said. We looked at this just last week. Back now in Acts chapter 21. When his brothers were telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul, don't go. And Paul said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even die in Jerusalem in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my kingdom. I want to see my friend come up with me. I understand Paul's heart here. Way back, in Acts chapter 9, right after Paul's conversion, 20 years. Luke tells us in Jerusalem, Paul was not fully accepted by the disciples there. If he did get to go in and out among them, he preached Jesus boldly. But you know there's no recorded event since then Paul's got to preach in Jerusalem. Imagine that. Not the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews. There's a faithful witness here in the Jerusalem church. Myriads have come to faith in Christ. And I'll tell you this, there's not a preacher worth his salt who wouldn't say, put me in the gatepost. Let me go in and preach. Let me go. These are my kinsmen according to the flesh. If I have an opportunity, it could cost me my life for one more sermon. That's what I want. See next week. I want his conscience against the terror. Said to the ancient elders, I'm innocent of your blood. God, I declare the whole counsel of God, all my young God, listen to one. All the life, not who your dad is. A letter to the Ephesian church. The church he spent 3 years with before he came to Jerusalem. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn to it, just listen to this. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writing to a church that survived from Jews and Gentiles. 4 years later, before Jerusalem's destroyed, before these things are, anywhere close to being settled. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were through him. We both have access to one Spirit, the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens, saints, and rulers of the Father. This is what Paul sees as being accomplished in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. The wall of separation is being torn down in Christ's own body. And through his atoning work, through his sacrifice, through his laying down his own body, his own body delivered over to the Gentiles, by raising him from the dead, to make full atonement for both Jews and Gentiles, so they might become one, the same Spirit, worshiping the same Father. He said this all takes place apart from commandments expressed. The need for the commandment. You don't know how this turns out. See the plan. Verse 26, Paul took the man, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offerings presented for each one. Paul not only goes into the public place, but he says, this is the next time I'll be in the public place for anyone who wants to try to kill me. I'll be there at 3 o'clock on Friday. How close to what he meant. This is when the day of purification is going to happen. This is when I'll be back. No story, he ultimately is arrested. His offer is preaching. His offer is declared. Risen Lord. I'm sharing these things that see in his application here. If you think through this, I think there's a lot going on here in this narrative. And if not, we don't look in the scriptures and say, there's nothing here that says, you shall not, there's nothing kinds of inheritance here. But it should shape our thinking. Sometimes the best application to the sermon is how do we think? Where's our thinking for that long? Where's it going to be transformed in the name of God? Transformed by the renewing of our minds. Number one, we need to understand that reconciliation does not just happen by chance or without effort. Reconciliation does not just happen. Even those who embraced Christ, who accepted the gospel, who have come to faith, who share one Spirit and one Father and one Lord, they're not just automatically reconciled. I don't know you that you know that. Amen? This is true in our families, isn't it not? Sometimes there are, especially when family members come to Christ and those who have not. Think about the reconciliation. How are we willing to condescend to those who are weaker? How are we willing to humble those for the sake of the gospel, not compromise? Seek deliberately opportunities for the gospel by the share. There are implications for our marriage. Reconciliation doesn't just happen, it's work. there are implications for some of you siblings. Either siblings that you don't share a roof with, siblings that all moved on from one another. We're in different households now. There are implications. The reconciliation doesn't just happen. Extended family, other relationships, reconciliation takes work. The hard application of reconciliation. Remember, as Paul preached to the Ephesian elders, we looked at this in the last couple of weeks. He said, you need to imitate my message. What was the central point of Paul's message? To be reconciled to God through Christ. You are an enemy of a conquering king. And you have two choices. You will either be annihilated by him or you can be reconciled to him. Gospel of Jesus Christ. Be reconciled. Application number two. False professions of Christ are more dangerous to the cause of Christ than even having any government. It's important for us to remember. False professors of religion, false professors of Christ are far more dangerous to the cause of gospel than even a corrupt government. It's interesting here that one of the themes that Luke develops throughout the entire book of Acts, but it really slows down here in these last several chapters. Roman government isn't the enemy. Even though Paul's in prison, again and again and again, the Gentiles rule in his favor. Again and again and again, the Gentiles say, there's nothing wrong with this man. He's done nothing deserving of death. He's done nothing unlawful. He's a good citizen of Rome. So it's false professors of religion. Not to say the government cannot be a hindrance, it can be. But a greater hindrance from the cause of Christ is called the Lord. Thirdly, false information and inaccurate reports about other Christians have greater potential to harm the advance of the gospel than political threats or actual doctrinal differences. Say that again. False reports, inaccurate information about fellow Christians or about other Christian churches can do far more cause of damage to our gospel testimony than political threats or even actual doctrinal differences. We ought to be more afraid of false reports among Christians than we are of even genuine doctrinal differences. And genuine doctrinal differences, we know what they are, they're well articulated. You know, we can do things that are Presbyterian brothers because their beliefs are clearly articulated. We know when we disagree. Why do we disagree? But there's not a danger there the same way there is for someone who's not false report about what we believe. Or accepting or promoting a false report about what someone else believes. We are not ourselves. The ninth commandment requires that we bear a true witness, especially when it comes to say, well, this church over here teaches that. Yeah. You know that. Well, I heard a sermon. Well, the sermon doesn't describe all of it. But we make that. In exchanging that kind of information, we can be far more harmed to cause the gospel to those false reports. Fourthly, cultural and ethnic divisions remain difficult. And unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is primary, it is accompanied by humble effort and self-sacrifice, reconciliation alone. Ethnic difficulties still remain among us, do they not? Deep cultural issues still remain among us. When we approach those with kind of sensitivity and scripture for one, I can pray for about ourselves and about others. The gospel has to be centered. We decide that we're trying to unify on other things, superficial things, not on Christ. One thing, we will not lead to reconciliation. We'll take a temple of peace. That's that. Reconciliation is made, it's found, accomplished through the person who works with Christ. We usually underestimate the hatred of the world, and even religion can underestimate the hatred of the world of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. What happens here in Acts, chapter 21, they underestimate the hatred of the gospel. These are religious people who are not here. Exactly what Peter and the church quoted back in Acts chapter 4. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? They were arrested and they quoted Psalm 2 as an explanation. So why does it happen? Psalm chapter 2 reads in this way. Why did the nations rage, that's the Gentiles, and the people's plot in vain? People's is the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, one who is enthroned, one who sits in regal splendor, in heaven's laps, the Lord holds him in derision, then he will speak to them in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy one. Why do peoples, why do nations, why do they rage against the Lord's Messiah? Fundamentally opposed. Christian, every one of you here who believes, this is who you are. This is who I am. I was not some part of the soul who wanted the best for God to live. Before I came to Christ, I was a hater of God. No matter what my outward appearance might have been, no matter what my outward religion was, I was a hater of God. There is no neutrality. We are either lined up alongside of our king, or we are fighting against him. There is no middle ground. Jesus said, you are either with me or against me. Jews, ones who are not Christians here, Bruce, the ones who won't, we call him the Lord. All their religious practices, all their outward life, is nothing. They hate the God. They recognize the God. We'll see next week, take one of the most tragic statements in all of Scripture. Verse 30, chapter 21 of Acts. All the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. Gospel gates. There will be time to reach the souls gathered here today, but the temple gates were shut. Christ returns, and we have no idea. Turn while there's time. Turn the lives in the heavens. Stop raging against the Lord. You want to stop raging against the lives. There's no neutrality. You cannot sit here this morning and think, I'm a good person. I do the right things. People have their religion. I choose not to do that. That's fine. Or my parents are into this stuff, but I'm not really into that. There is no neutrality. Christ is Lord and King, except all the promises and blessings that are attached to that gospel.